All right. So Daniel chapter 10. It's been an amazing time going through this book lately, and just really being able to see what it's been showing me, and being able to kind of share that with you guys. And kind of thinking about what we're going through tonight is going through this chapter, and just going through the previous chapters as well with Daniel. I think back to like school. And back in school, we had the bullies, and sometimes, and some of us might think about one particular bully or whoever the case may be. But I remember this one bully. I know I wasn't a bully, but I remember this one bully that really just kind of pushed and pushed and just really got in my face all the time. And I was the type where, like, if I saw these certain group or this certain person, I was always trying to find a different way. Let me hang out in class a little bit longer. Maybe they'll leave. Or I always try to just stay away. And but this one kid, I knew he wanted to fight, and I always wanted to steer clear of that fight. And however, this is just one that I couldn't avoid. And I remember it was about seventh grade. I got off the school bus, and no one else was around but this guy. It's like, why did he have to get off on my exit? And I just continue to push and push. And and I'm a kid, I'm getting all, red faced, I'm doubling up my fists, and we fought. And I wouldn't clap for that because it's not good behavior. But the next day I got suspended. I'm not sure what happened to him, but I got suspended for this fight that took place away from the school. This bus had already left. It was outside. And thinking about that, originally I wanted to stay clear of this, but I couldn't. And I want to tell you that today that there's this conflict that you're part of and I'm part of, and we may not realize it and we may not want it, but there's this conflict that we can't be a pacifist in. And it's a spiritual conflict, which Dan in Daniel we'll see. And he'll get the picture of it, and you will, and I will, and we'll go through this chapter of this bully that we're gonna have, Satan. And the reason we're in this conflict is because of the family that we belong to. Okay, you're a child of God, and his enemy is on the prowl, and you're caught up in the crossfires. And I read this Gallup survey, or through this Gallup organization, it noted that most Americans will believe in God, but fewer will believe in the devil. And it's very convenient because most will believe in heaven, fewer will believe in hell. So there's a denial in one hand, and then there's obsession in the other hand. Okay. And there are the people, excuse me, that who will just flat out deny that there is any spiritual reality whatsoever. And if they can't see it, it doesn't exist. And we need to pray, especially for those people. But I'll just say that you don't have, if you don't, that if you don't have an enemy more powerful than, actually, sorry, there's not an enemy that's more powerful than the one that you can't see. Okay. And if you have an enemy on the other side of that hill and you don't know he's there, he's got you where he wants you. So when we have these people that think, hey, there's a heaven and there's no hell, that's a problem. And I feel that even some believers, whether they're and some Christians, and just don't get engaged in this spiritual warfare because they're absorbed with other things, right? And opposite error is the obsession. There's some people who will see the devil everywhere and everything, and they become so obsessed and with him, and they become fascinated with him. And that would be an issue also, because I would just say that the devil would love to have that kind of attention. And one may say, well, how does this apply to Daniel? Well, something you have to notice going through this book is that every time there's a new vision that Daniel gets. They increase in complexity and they increase in length. And the effect, it's really taken a toll on Daniel. And it takes on Daniel in a way that's more severe. So Daniel chapter 10, it's interesting because of we see in the behind the scenes. We see behind the earthly governments into the spiritual realms. And you'll see the battles between the angels and the demons and between God's forces and the forces of the enemy, Satan. And there's a spirit realm, okay? And many of us aren't aware of it. And probably most of us are aware of it only at times. But it's around us all the time, okay? And every time there's a conflict on earth, I'm convinced, and I can see it from the scriptures, is that it's because there's a conflict in the heavenly realms, okay? Now, it happens to touch the sphere of mankind because we're the objects of God's love, and we are God's creation, and God has a plan for the world. So there's much activity, spiritual activity, taking place that we can't see. We're not aware of it, but we just know from the scripture that it exists. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, I think there are two extremes, okay? There are some people that will say that demons, the devil, doesn't exist. It's a fairy tale. It's a way for a man to categorize and blame all of his ills on some unseen, unknown force. And then there's the opposite extreme that, you know, I find many Christians in this camp, right? That is that they give the devil too much credit. Oh, he's real, okay? But often Christians give the devil what he's always looking for, an equal status with God, as if he's the opposite of God. And some talk about the devil so much, speak about deliverance from the devil so much that in effect, they exalt the position of the devil far above his true position. And it's always his desire from the beginning. We're told by the prophet that he would be like the Most High, right? And people can exalt his status in thinking, oh, he's like the Most High. And there's this huge battle going on between God and the devil. It's like two guys in the ring battling it out. We watch with bated breath to see who's going to win. But you know what? I'm sorry to break the news, but Satan's already been defeated. Colossians tells us he was defeated at the cross. We can yield power to him. And I think some Christians give in to him and they blame him for what they foolishly have done. And I think some can also sail too close to the lake of fire and brimstone that their sails get singed. They just walk in really, really close instead of not yielding any power to him. But we're going to see some of the battles that go on in the heavenly places. And I think that chapter 10 would be the pinnacle of Daniel's experience receiving the visions from the Lord. And then you'll also see the progression in Daniel, right? First of all, in the beginning of the book, he gets ready to interpret someone else's visions and dreams. Then he gets his own dreams and visions from the Lord. In chapter 9, Gabriel, an angel sent from God, gives him a prophetic overview of Israel's history, which to Daniel was future. But in chapter 10, it would seem that Daniel gets a visit from the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Now, he gets needed insight into the cosmic bully called the devil. And some of the his cohorts that will be working behind the scenes, okay? And just to let you know where we're at, in Daniel 10, it introduces us to the fourth and final vision of Daniel. And in this chapter, chapter 10 is the prologue, and then chapter 11 is the actual vision of conflicts for the nation of Israel, as predicted, and then chapter 12 is the epilogue. And then the interesting part of the vision is that we'll see actually is in chapter 10. So verses 1 through 3, we'll see. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Okay. So what we're seeing here, okay, Daniel is stating his heart. And now this is the third year, okay? We remember in the first year of this character that he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and to build the temple. And by this time, the first wave of exiles had returned under the leadership of Ezra. We see that in Ezra's chapter 1 and 2. And so it happened that this guy by the name of Zerubbabel, wild name, I wouldn't suggest you name any of your children that, but if you're looking for a biblical name, I would skip that one. But Zerubbabel, he took 50,000 of the Jews from Babylon back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem at the decree of Cyrus. And in Daniel chapter 10, this sets the stage for the spectacular prophecy, this message of in Daniel chapter 11, which described a time of great persecution and testing for the people of Israel. And then we'll see it also says here, and in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. Okay. Now these are weeks of days. Obviously, it's not weeks of years. We don't know why the mourning, but it could be that it's because few of the Jews returned to Jerusalem. And only 50,000 out of the so many more that had been there, just a small percentage of the Jews went back. The rest of them were just happy in Babylon. They liked it. They got comfortable. It's home. Why pull up roots? Now, the question has been raised, why didn't Daniel go with them? Well, first of all, Daniel's about, 85, 86 years old. It's a long walk to Jerusalem. He couldn't get on an airplane and just fly from Baghdad to Tel Aviv and take a bus up to Jerusalem. It was a caravan. You walk. So, you know, he's old. He thought, look, God has put me here. I spent my ministry here. God has used me to be an emissary for the Jewish people. And I think God still has work for me here. Okay. So it could be that he stayed to encourage more of the Jews to go back. But for some reason he stayed. So this vision that Daniel gets, and again, you'll see it in Daniel chapter 11, especially, is of the future, the atrocities that will happen to his own people. He gets a vision of the future and it makes him kind of sick. And for the life of me, I don't know why somebody would go, you know, thinking about these visions in the future, right? I don't know why somebody would go to a fortune teller or to an astrologer to find out their future in the next few years, right? When you get all this stuff and people kind of want to know, and, you know, and I just don't know. I know the end of the story prophetically. I know where it's all going to end up, and I rejoice in that. But would you want to know about a loved one dying in the next few years? Would you want to know about a child being born a certain way, or whatever the case may be? And God will give grace. God will give you grace at that time. But to have all that of that future, right? All of the atrocities, all of the troubles unfold, would be very painful. And here, Daniel, he's been praying, he's been dreaming about them returning back, and only a few returned. And those that did return were unsuccessful. Work has come to a stop. So with all this pain, all this, just everything that's going on, he's mourning, he's fasting. Daniel's doing what he's always done, when his heart is overwhelmed, he takes it to the Lord. He prays about it. He gets on his knees. And this right here, it's like an example of, hey, you know what? You know, we should be doing the same thing. And here's what I want you to see is that Daniel is about to be let in on this cosmic battle. A fight's going on in the heavens that spills onto the earth. He's in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. He's on his knees and he's praying. And he's engaged in the spiritual battle, the battle of apathy, the battle of indifference, the battle of worldliness. He's engaged by being on his knees. So what do you do in a spiritual battle? Are you on your feet doing stuff, busy, or do you get on your knees first and pray? First thing you ought to do is get on your knees and pray. The most do in a spiritual battle? They get their friends together and then they moan and groan and gripe and complain or gossip, whatever the case may be, when they should be on their knees praying. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul lists the weapons that we have at our disposal for the spiritual warfare. And he writes, it says, pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Okay. I try to commit this to memory because it speaks in volumes. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And you can always do more than pray after you've prayed, but you really can't do more than pray until you have prayed. So Daniel knows what's happening back in Jerusalem, and it causes him to mourn. He's weeping, and suddenly heaven breaks in on him. Let's look at verses 4-6. It says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of the multitude. Okay. Now, Daniel sees a glorious man on the banks of the Tigris River. Okay. He sees an interesting vision or dream or reality or whatever. But he sees a certain man who's dressed to the hilt. Okay. Now, first of all, he has linen on, very expensive, something only priests would wear in ministering to the Lord in the temple of Jerusalem. And at that time, it was very costly. So the guy had, you know, nice everything, pure linen. He had a gold belt around, solid gold, like the gold of the Uphaz. A port where gold was mined from around Babylon. He looked up and his body was like beryl, beautiful stone. There are people who say this was an angelic appearance, okay? There are others that would, and I would tend to agree with them, who call this appearance the incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, okay? So if you were to compare, and this is what I find interesting, if you were to compare these verses with Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 16, it'll blow your mind. It's almost identical. Where Jesus Christ appears to John, and it's the same kind of description. Instead of a voice being like the multitude, his voice is like a rushing sound of many waters, feet like bronze, and his countenance shining, and he's dressed like this. That's something to see. How does it react in Daniel's experience? Okay, let's look at verse 7. Okay, in verse 7 it says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Okay, so Daniel's companions are terrified, yet unseen. You know, they're probably people that's serving in the court with Daniel, right? And they're just casually having an afternoon one day, probably sent out on official business at the Tigris River, okay? And all of a sudden, they can't see the thing, but Daniel is so engrossed in what he sees that they're so frightened by his reaction, they don't know what it is. And this shows that there is something supernatural about this vision. Daniel saw what he saw regarding the glorious man, but his companions could not see it. And this reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus, when his companions couldn't hear the same voice from heaven that he heard. And these cases remind us that we can be so close to the presence and the power of God, yet miss the message through the lack of spiritual perception. Okay, now let's look at 8-9. Daniel's reaction to the sight of the man. It says, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." So this is his reaction. And it's kind of, you know, Daniel fell to his face quite a bit in this book. But I can only, you know, and I could just remind you, okay, Daniel, remember, Daniel's old. He's about, what, 85, 86. He's seen an eyeful in his lifetime, his dreams, his visions. He's interpreted other people's dreams and visions. And his heart isn't what it used to be. Now, this luminescent being this, it just stands in front of him, okay? And Daniel just collapses. The others, they just get out of town. They're out of Dodge, right? But Daniel collapses. Now, what this illustrates for us is that, and among other things, is that the problem the earthly has when interacting with the heavenly. Okay, when an earthly being encounters divinity, there's always the problem. Okay, and every now and then somebody will get this get on Christian television and say, "Oh, I saw God," and then, or "I've written a book about it," and they almost sound very prideful. Okay, I'm not gonna sit there and say, you know, yes or no, it's true or whatever, you know. But I'm thinking that if you ever saw God, either you're dead or you'd be so humble about it, right? Because those in the Bible who had divine encounters had that kind of reaction. I mean, look, you remember Job said to the Lord, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's a guy who saw God. Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God and said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." You remember that? How did Peter react? Peter reacted, how did he react when he discovered who Jesus really was in the boat? He said, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I can't even hang out with you," pretty much. Revelation 6, it describes people who will say, "To the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Okay, so Daniel, he collapses, he swoons, he can't handle it. The rest of the dudes are just out of there. They're like, whoop, gone. Now, who's a certain man in this apparition that he sees? Some, again, remember, said that maybe it's the angel Gabriel mentioned in Daniel. Others suggest it's the angel Michael, also mentioned in the book of Daniel. Others say it's an angel of equal rank, but unnamed. Okay. Now, to me, the context as well as cross references point only to one person. And this is what I believe. You ready? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, which isn't unusual. Let me read you something, okay? And listen to the description that John sees in Revelation 1, okay? Revelation 1, John hears a voice, and the voice says, I'm the Alpha and the, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he said, goes on, and there we also see, so I turn to see the voice that speaks, that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded by about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze or brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And then also says, when I saw him, I fell as his feet, fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Listen, I am he who lives, was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The only difference between the visions is the hair. Everything else is identical. So I'm submitting to you that what John saw was the post-resurrected Christ in his glory. What Daniel saw was the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory. Now the question is, why does he see this? Well, he's about to be told all of the future battles of Israel in the near future and in the far future between Greece and Persia. He's going to be told the details of that in chapter 11, but before that, he's going to be shown another cosmic battle taking place in the heavenly places. So before the battle, God wants Daniel to know who's in charge, who's the commanding officer. But you know what our problem is? When we go through hard times, especially the spiritual battles, we have a tendency, I know, and sometimes I have this tendency, is to gaze at my problem and only glance at the Lord. Gaze at the problem. That is tough. This is horrible. This is bad. I got to talk to people about it. This is bad. But glance at the Lord, shoot up a prayer. Help me, Lord, help me. Then gaze, help me, glance, right? That's a problem. We need to reverse that. We need to glance at our problems and gaze at the Lord. And boy, does this point to the frailty of man in the presence of God. Man is basically a proud creature. Man will question God. Man will even shake his fist at God saying, why? But when that man is in the real presence of God, it's a different story. Peter was quite a fisherman, okay? Peter was quite a proud man until Jesus stepped onto his boat and said, Peter, launch out the boat a little bit from the shore and let's go fishing, okay? And I think about, when I hear this, I think about how this conversation went. I wish I would have been there. And Peter said, well, you know, Jesus, I've been out fishing all night. We've caught nothing. Now, those were the words of the experienced fisherman, right? Everyone fishes who fishes in Galilee knows that the best fishing is at night, not in the morning. I've been working at this lake for years. This is my occupation. I worked all night, haven't caught anything. And then you imagine Peter probably saying, you're a preacher, a good preacher, Jesus, but I'm a fisherman. But he's probably thinking, Peter's probably like, you know what? I'll humor you at your command. Sure, let's get it. Let's let it out. Let's go have some fun. Guys, get out the nets. You know, he wants to go fishing. Let's humor the guy, right? So as he threw out threw it out. The nets became so full that a fish that they wanted to break. The boat was about to sink. And it right there, it dawned on Peter who this was. This was the Son of God. He knelt down on his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." The first time he's ever said that. Okay. Now, Peter was proud until he saw himself in the presence of the deity. He saw that he was frail and meek. And Daniel, a great man of God, a great leader in Babylon, nevertheless, at the presence of this certain man, he's on his face and he's humble. Daniel's experience shows us that even the holiest of men fall short before God, and even before his closest associates. So let's look at verse 10 through 11. The certain man introduces himself to Daniel. It says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." So here, Daniel was laid out in weakness by this experience. He was strengthened by the touch of a hand. So it would seem that this is another character. It's not the same one. He's on his knees before when the certain man was speaking. So now a hand touches him. It doesn't say it was that man, but probably in the context, if you would read chapter 9 through chapter 12 at a setting, you would see the differences in the characters. Okay. And it would seem like this is an angelic being. Okay. Perhaps Gabriel, the same one that was speaking back in chapter 9. And then we also see here, it says, "Oh, Daniel, man, greatly beloved." Okay. So that would be a nice thing to hear. You know, I would love to hear that, you know. And when you're scared to death in the presence of a being that you really don't know who he is, and you're trembling for someone to say, "Hey, we love you." Think about that, right? When we're going in tough times and we go up to our brother or sister and says, "Hey, you know, God loves you. We love you. You know, how can I help? Let me pray for you." How good does that feel? So here, you know, this is kind of what's happening. And then this was the second time that Daniel was also called greatly beloved. And he was also called that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Each time it was in relation to Daniel's being favored with great and significant revelation of the future. Now, by the way, Daniel is only one of the two people in the Bible called beloved. One is Daniel, the other is John the Apostle, the one who Jesus loved. And it's interesting that both of them wrote a great prophetic book, John, the book of Revelation, and Daniel, this prophecy. Now, let's look at verses 12 through 14. The angel explains his coming to Daniel and the opposition he faced on the way. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." So here, God responded to Daniel's prayer the very moment he made his request known. Daniel had been in great and serious prayer for 3 full weeks. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 10. And when we pray, our prayers are heard immediately in heaven. You're right with God. You walk with God. You've confessed your sins. Every prayer, your breath is heard immediately in heaven. You say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers immediately in the way that I would like. And that's okay. We can't pass this over lightly, though. An angel was dispatched because of Daniel's prayer. And this is another of many reminders in Daniel that prayer matters. Now, the angel will say, look, hey, I was dispatched, but it took me 21 days to get here because of this conflict that I had. Since the prince was able to oppose angelic messenger to Daniel, we know this was more than a man, right? This prince was some kind of angelic being, and we know he was evil, an evil angelic being, because he opposed the word of God coming to Daniel and stood against the angelic messenger. Now, since the angel was dispatched immediately, and Daniel's period of prayer and self-denial was 21 days, 3 full weeks, that was mentioned in verse 2, we see the answer to the prayer that was delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, question. He's saying, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. So that's why Daniel's been fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. This angel shows up and says, hey, I have dispatched as soon as you prayed. And he's thinking, well, what took you so long, right? And he tells him, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone with the kings of Persia, okay? So who's the prince of Persia? Don't say it's Cyrus. He is the king of Persia. This is the prince of Persia, okay? Well, whoever this prince is, it's not a human being, because it takes 2 super duper angels to fight against him. It takes a considerable time in this period of warfare. So we get this insight. The curtain is sort of kind of pulled back for Daniel to see into the real world of the demonic and the angelic. That there is a human king, right? But a demonic prince behind the human king named or called Cyrus. And that shouldn't surprise you. Jesus said of Satan, he is the prince of this world. Paul the apostle in Ephesians 2 called Satan the prince of the power of the air, the one who was at work in the children of disobedience. And we need to understand the battle, okay? Not only is there a God, but there's a devil. Not only is there a devil, but he's also got his buddies. He's got a gang of demonic forces, right? And because the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, Satan drew how many angels out of heaven? 1/3. How many is that? I don't know. A bunch. But Revelation chapter 5, John sees all angels around the throne of God. Do you remember that? What he says? He says, I saw 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. So I would say, hey, never give up praying in tough times. Never say, I prayed and nothing's worked. Jesus said, men ought to always to pray and not to faint. Acts chapter 12, which Pastor Bob's in Acts. Actually, we just finished Acts and we've heard Peter is out of prison. And says the church immediately went into prayer, right? And I love that. The church didn't go out and say, hey, we got to picket the Roman government. Let's get out the signs, boys. No. Get some of these other apostles up front. Let's picket the Roman government and say, release our guys from jails. Nope, that's not what happened. Why do that when you could take out the big artillery? Prayer. Let's go to prayer. Let's watch what God will do. So they did, and God answered them. And that's why it sure got to be an insult to God when we say there's nothing left but to pray. Remember, prayer should be the first resort, the first resource, not last. We shouldn't be like, oh, nothing left but prayer. Hey, you know what? Prayer is the smart bombs, right? Get them out and watch them work. God allowed this kind of conflict because he had a purpose in allowing it. He certainly could have blasted away in a moment any demonic opposition, right? But God's plan probably was to use the time of delay to develop Daniel as a man of persistent prayer. And I believe in persistence in prayer. And I believe persistence of prayer in persistence in prayer isn't necessary because God's reluctance needs to be overcome, right? No, rather it's necessary to train us. The persistence of prayer is necessary, it's to train us, right? To bring us closer. It's not just, hey, I do it 10 times a day, I do it. No. There's a reason, there's a purpose, there's a plan behind it. And let's look at the next verses, 15 through 19. Daniel is strengthened in his weakness. We're going to see some purpose and really plan set behind this. It says, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "Oh my Lord, by reason of the vision pains, sorry, of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." Again, one having the appearance of the man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Okay. Now, here, Daniel started on the ground. And we see that in verse 9. Then he stood up in verse 11. And now he's back on his face again. Okay. So in ancient Hebrew, the word translated sorrows has the thought of twisting or writhing pain. Okay. Now, when we're talking about this pain, used in the places of the Old Testament for labor pains, right? In childbirth. And we talk, you hear this pain that Daniel's talking about. Daniel's so affected by this vision that he could barely breathe, much less could he deal with the prophetic complexities. That this was not God, but an angel, but God touched Daniel through an intermediary, right? And this prince of Persia must be a demonic emissary, perhaps one who even possessed at some point the king of Persia, Cyrus. The battle is the battle against what the Persians might do to the Jews. Now, we know they let them back and released them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. But the battle's over the future. What might happen to the Jewish nation? And it seems that this demonic representation of Satan was dispatched to hinder the Jews. The prince of Persia, now he's a bad guy. Okay. So he's so bad that it took 21 days to quarrel with him before he could come down, the angels could come down and answer this prayer of Daniel as the Lord dispatched him. Now, if the prince of Persia was that bad, what might the Prince of San Francisco be like, or the Prince of Hollywood, or the Prince of Las Vegas, or whatever, what's going on in this world right now? Okay, now let's look at verses 20 through 21. It says, Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince." Okay, so the angel is introducing his message to Daniel. Daniel's about to receive the answer to his prayer, but the battle was not over for his heavenly messenger. Okay, so first he must battle the prince of Persia, then the prince of Greece. And God watched out for Israel, working behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Michael seemed to be the angelic guardian of Israel, battling against the demonic representative of Persia, and or any other who opposes God's people, right? And on earth, Israel seemed to be lowly and weak, but in the heavens, Israel had the mightiest representative of all. And the worst is yet to come as we get into chapter 11. And a word of caution, okay? We believe, as the Bible says, that there are principalities and powers and workers of wickedness in high places, like demonic hosts, right? And Satan has a whole network of demons to do his work around the world. But here's the warning. Some Christians have an unhealthy fascination with what they call territorial demons. So they will have meetings, seminars around the country, around the world, where it's sort of like a Satan fest, right? They'll get together and they'll address certain principalities. They'll say of the nations, the governments, the rulers of this world. They've identified them through demons giving them the information. Now, the Bible talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, but nowhere else are territorial demons mentioned. But there's a whole new theology built on this, and they'll even shout at the devil and listen, hey, it's always weird when you start praying to the devil and when you start talking and shouting, right? You know, you're standing on bad ground, right? It's not solid. Best to direct your prayers to God. Let him handle your enemy. Let him answer the door. Let's do that. If we could see into this invisible world, it would probably blow your minds and probably even more scare us to death, or probably really excite us at the same time. The Bible says that you are to put on the full armor of God and do everything you can to stand in the evil day. You're to go in his strength. And what do I mean in his strength? Well, the Bible gives us that. The word of God is the sword of the spirit. Read your Bible. Another weapon is prayer. If you're consistent in constant communion with the Lord, and I don't mean every single moment verbally speaking to God, but you're in communion with God throughout the day. You have some kind of time each day where you're alone with the Lord. You have quiet time. You apply the truth of the Bible to your heart. You pray to the Lord. You're in fellowship. Your faith is all built up. You have the shield of faith. You're going to be sailing. Yes, the enemy will attack, but you'll be ready for him. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will bring forth much fruit." So the secret of strength is in your personal relationship with God. Not in your mom's relationship, your boyfriend's, your husband's. It's your personal relationship with God. God has no grandchildren, only children. And you must have your own personal walk, communication, and commitment to the Lord. You will find how frustrating it is when you're out of fellowship with him. And Daniel was in fellowship with him. Of course, he was trembling at the vision because he saw what was going to happen to the Jewish people. So I want to end with this, okay? God came to correct all the wrongs in the world, and he's going to do that in the second coming. First coming, he came to die for our sins. so we don't have to die for our sins. He came to pay for our sins, so we don't have to pay. He came to give grace. And let me share this with you, okay? Heaven is perfect. We're not. How does God get us, imperfect people, into heaven? He must have a plan. It's called grace. Now, here's the good news of Christmas, which just passed. Everything we've done wrong has already been paid for. That's why Jesus came to earth. This is part of God's present to us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross for us, that's love in first degree. Not only did we receive the ultimate gift of Christ, we received the gift of his presence, a relationship with him. And just as Daniel, when we receive the gift from God, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. God poured our sin into Christ. In exchange, poured Christ's goodness into us. What a deal. That is the best gift exchange ever. The best. So as we think about this gift, right? You know, the gift of Christ to us, the goodness of Christ, and given our sins for that. Look at the other gifts that God gives us, the relationship with him, the ability to pray and talk and have communion and fellowship with him. And let's look at that, and we'll take that into 2021.